Time for the younger ones to head out for their class. Genesis 24, and as I've said, God willing, the last of our four studies in this chapter. We're asking the question how to find a wife, or really, slightly less controversially, how to find a life partner. And we've looked at two things so far. Firstly, we must live the blessed life. We must be where God wants us to be, in relationship with Him. That is to say, we must live a life of faith, where we're trusting Him. A life of obedience, where we are obeying His commands. A life of prayer, where we are committing everything into His hands. A life of thanksgiving, where we recognize His goodness to us and we praise Him for it. And a life of communion with Him, where we are close to God and where we are near to Him. We must live the blessed life. Secondly, we must work together with others. Finding a life partner is not an easy thing. Yes, you are free to choose, as we've already said, but that doesn't mean that it's easy. Finding a wife for Isaac was not a one-man job. It was a real team effort. And how lonely, fearful, and difficult we have made the search for a life partner in our culture, fraught with potential danger and even catastrophe. How many trials of distress and trouble have been caused in so many lives as young people have sought to find a life partner on their own, chucked, as it were, into the terrifying tombola of possibilities and rumbled round and round and round, and ending up in a place of uncertainty, doubt, and fear. When Isaac sought a wife, a significant number of people were involved in it. The man himself, his parents, a mature believer, in this case the servant, the lady herself and her family. All five groups of people were involved. And as a result, the outcome was prospered. So if we are to find a life partner, we must live the blessed life. We must work together with others. And thirdly and finally today, we must go looking. And this is perhaps the most controversial of the three, although really, it is quite obvious. We must go looking. In other words, don't expect your life partner to walk into your life one day, knocking on the door, wearing a t-shirt, saying, "Hello, I'm your future husband or wife. Nice to meet you. God sent me." Doesn't tend to happen that way. I'm sure somebody might come and tell me that it happened for them that way, but all sorts of bizarre things do happen, but that isn't the common way in which a Christian person can find a life partner. Think about it. When you want to buy a house, what do? Do you think, I need to buy a new house. I need to move. I've got to buy a new house. Right. I must pray. So I'll pray. And then I must wait upon the Lord. So I'll sit by the letterbox each day and wait for the brochure to come through. You don't contact an estate agent. You don't go out visiting, you don't go out looking in the area, you don't follow up for sale signs, you just pray and you wait. Are you going to find a house? No, is the answer to that question. I'm glad one person was following me at least. What if you want to find a job? What do you do? Do you sit at home and pray and wait and look on the internet and wait? And wonder and pray? Do you find a job advert and then think, "Oh, I'd love to do that job," and then pray and wait and see if they offer you the job? Do you do that? No. You go looking for a job, don't you? Yes, you go on the internet. Or yes, you go to the job centre, although that's a bit passé now, isn't it? Or you look in the newspaper, that's really old-fashioned. Anyway, you go looking. And you want interviews and you go out there and you push, don't you? You're aggressive. You've got to get a job. It's part of what employers are looking for. Somebody really wants to work. You're moving to a new area and you want to find a church. So what do? Do you pray and wait for somebody from that church to come and visit you? Well, it's not going to happen, is it? What do? You look, you hunt, you search, you ask. You trawl the internet, you look through various brochures and Christian magazines and newspapers, etc., etc. You go looking. When you need something in life, when something is important, you look for it, you search for it. And when Abraham knew it was time for his son to marry, he did not wait upon the providence of God, did he? He went looking, and as we'll see later, under God's providential hand, of course, but he did go looking. You know, sometimes our doctrine of God's providence can lead us into passivity, into lack of activity, and that is a mistake, isn't it? We need to get up and get out there and make it happen. And that is certainly the lesson of Genesis 24. The question is how? You might be sitting there thinking, all right, preacher, that's okay, go looking, but how do you do that? How do you do that? I know how to look for a house, I know how to look for a job. But how do you look for a husband or a wife? Well, our passage is going to help us, and there are 3 points, and the first will take most of our time. Look for the right kind of person, look in the right kind of places, and look under God's providential hand. That's the rest of this chapter. Firstly then, and as I say, most of our time, look for the right kind of person. Now notice my words, I'm not saying look for the right person as though there is only one. I don't know how many people are there in the world, 8 billion? You are one, and your future life partner is one. One in 8 billion, that's a bit of a challenge, really, to be sure you're going to get the right one. No, it's not about finding the right one, it's about finding the right kind of person, isn't it? Now, obviously, under God's providence, he knows who that will be. But that comes later. Right now, what have we got to do? We've got to look for the right kind of person. God knows if you are going to marry, and God knows whom you are going to marry. But you don't know, and I don't know, and no one else here knows either. Our task in choosing a marriage partner is not to let it all happen while we do nothing. No, it is our task to look for the right kind of person and trust that in God's providence he will do the rest. Remember what we said earlier about Christian liberty. Christian liberty doesn't undermine God's sovereignty, does it? You are free to choose under God and under his word within those boundaries that have been set, and you get out there and you choose. But you also know that God is sovereignly guiding you in everything. And the two go together, don't they? So if we do choose to marry, and you don't have to, we've already said that, perfectly free to stay single. If you're a young Christian here or an older Christian here and you're not married and you don't want to be married, hallelujah. Stay that way. If that is what you choose, it is entirely your choice. You have to marry. Please remember that. But if you want to marry, you're free, that's fine. You don't need to rack yourselves over the coals. Should I marry? Should I not marry? Should I marry? Should I not marry? Should I marry? Just make a choice and the Lord will guide you. So if you choose that you would like to marry, what kind of person is the right kind of person for you? Well, this is where it's important. Letter A, compatibility. The right kind of person is a compatible person. Now, first and foremost, this must be a spiritual compatibility. This is implied in Genesis 24 in the need to take a wife from Abraham's country rather than from Canaan. We notice that, don't we, in verse 3. Take a wife for my son from the daughters. Do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. You have got to choose somebody who is spiritually compatible. Not a Canaanite, but one from amongst my own people. And this is emphasized in many, many places in Scripture, how important it is that when we marry somebody who is spiritually compatible with us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and I commend that whole chapter to you, concerning the complex matter of who to marry and who not to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty. There's that word. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. There it is. Christian liberty. She is free to be married again to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. As long as the person is in the Lord. Now, that's not just saying the person says, I'm a Christian. You know, a lot of young people, you know, they start dating somebody and you ask, oh, who is it? Oh, they are a Christian. By which is meant, actually, they went to church once last year. And they've got some kind of very, very, very vague faith in God. And they're willing to go along with a sort of a general idea that there is a God. Obviously, that is not what we're talking about, is it? Somebody who is in the Lord. Somebody who is walking with the Lord. Somebody who is spiritually compatible. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? I love that phrase. Do not be unequally yoked. And many people just think, oh, great old-fashioned phrase. What does it mean? What's a yoke? A yoke? Two oxen, yeah? And they stick that wooden bar and there's one kind of hole for one ox and another hole for another ox. Right. Now let's imagine that you unequally yoke. What does that mean? Well, let's say that you've got one big ox and one little ox. All right. So there's little ox here, big ox here. And the yoke is like that. Right. And then you start them off to plough the field. You've got to plough behind these ox. What's going to happen? Come on, some of you are scientists. What's going to happen? You're just going to go round in circles, aren't you, like that? You're going to get a nice circle in the middle of your field, and the whole of the rest of the field isn't going to be ploughed. In other words, it's a complete waste of time. You're going to accomplish nothing. And if you want to go round and round in the rest of your life as a Christian, then fine. Marry an unbeliever and go round and round. Now, that principle doesn't apply to those who become Christians after they've been married. Okay, different principle. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. God says there's going to be a special blessing upon those people. I'm going to be with them. That's a different scenario. We're talking here about some young Christian person who freely chooses to marry an unbeliever. That's going to lead you to go round and round in circles. Don't do that. Choose somebody who is spiritually compatible so that they have the same spiritual convictions and dedication, same fundamental beliefs and doctrine, same approach to worship, same seriousness about the things of God. It's about having a shared love for Christ. What is the most important thing in your life? Well, I hope there's no hesitation in you saying the Lord, Christ, serving him. Great. Well, let's make sure your marriage partner agrees with that. That's all it is. Simple as that. Spiritual compatibility. Secondly, there must be family compatibility. That comes out from verse 4 as well, doesn't it? Abraham says, choose somebody from amongst my own people. Now, this is really important because our upbringing has far more impact upon us than we imagine. If there is a massive incompatibility between the two families, it's going to make marriage very difficult. Now, it doesn't mean to say it's going to be impossible, but it is going to make it very difficult, isn't it? If at every turn your parents see things opposite to your partner's parents, if at every turn your parents' perspective is diametrically opposed to your partner's parents' perspective, if their family basically hates the guts of your family, how are you going to get on? It's going to be really tough, isn't it? Really, really hard. So family compatibility has to be considered seriously. Not that there has to be a perfect compatibility, but you've got to bear it in mind. And thirdly, there must be a personality compatibility. It's interesting that test that Abraham's servant sets for Rebekah, isn't it? Verses 13 to 18. He arrives at the well and he decides to set the test. You know, the person who comes and offers to give water to my donkeys, water to my camels, water to me, and does it all and lays everything on and has a sweet temperament and a hardworking spirit and all the rest of it, that is the person that is right for my master Isaac. And I'm sure that the test was set because the servant knew Isaac and he knew his personality. And he wanted to make sure there was a compatibility between the two of them here. So he's watching and he's learning and he's clearly a very wise man, isn't he? As we've said about this servant, cracking chap. You know, if you've got friends like that, you'll go far. So there's got to be a personality compatibility. Think about this in practice. Ask yourself of your potential life partner. Am I at ease in this person's company? Am I at ease? Does this person make me feel more stressed and more tense or more relaxed and calm? Does this relationship bring out the best in me? When I'm with this person, does this person help me and support me and enable me to grow and develop? Or actually, is it a cause of temptation and frustration? Do we share common interests? Do we have a compatible approach to things? Do we talk the same language? Now, this is not the same question as, are we exactly the same? Often two people who are quite different can work very well together in a marriage. So it's not about being exactly the same, but it is about being compatible, isn't it? So we need a spiritual compatibility. That's absolutely essential. Then we've got to bear in mind these other two things. Family compatibility, important. Personality compatibility, important. That's the first principle under this heading, the kind of person. Secondly, kind of person, we need the kind of person we can be in partnership with. You know, marriage is a partnership. And life is hard work. And marriage can be very difficult. And it is very true, isn't it, that the best things in life, the most rewarding things in life, the most fulfilling things in life, are often the most challenging and the most difficult, aren't they? There's a phrase they stick up in all the gymnasiums. No pain, no gain. Or some variant upon that. And a marriage is a partnership between two people. That is why they need to be compatible people. Because the partnership is going to be put under a lot of pressure at many different times. Adam and Eve were perfectly compatible, weren't they? After all, Eve was made out of Adam. Wow, how compatible is that? Imagine meeting somebody who is actually a part of you. Physically, before you even meet. The perfect marriage is obviously the marriage of Adam and Eve. Because as Adam looked at Eve, he thought to himself, wow, that is marvellous. Just, there was nothing that could be improved, was there? And they were perfect life partners. Now, we don't live in a perfect world. You'll never find a perfect life partner. Why will you never find a perfect life partner? Hey-ho, because you aren't perfect. And if you find a perfect life partner, please don't marry them. You'll make their life a misery. Guaranteed. Just as if you find the perfect church, please don't join. You'll ruin it. You know that. So the perfect life partner doesn't exist anymore. Pre-fall Adam and Eve situation, not possible anymore. But what have we got to do then? We've got to get as close to that as we can, haven't we? We've got to find somebody that we can really work in partnership with. Bearing in mind all our sins and all their sins, can we work together? Now again, we go back to this test that was set for Rebecca. Wasn't it interesting? And the servant is looking, seeing what Rebecca will do. And she fills the pitcher and she comes up and she says, drink, Lord, verse 18. And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand, gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, verse 19, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, drew it for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, as we've already said, you know, cartoonist, jaw on floor. Never seen anything like it. Wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And then accommodation is laid on and everything possible is done. And the servant is looking on thinking, wow, this young lady is a worker. And this young lady is a real potential partner. maybe the Lord has guided me here. Do you know, in Christian marriage, there is always much work to be done. The giving of hospitality, provision for others in their need, showing kindness to strangers and those in difficulty, serving children and family members in their constant demands, giving yourself for the church to the point of exhaustion at times. Christian marriage needs to be a successful partnership. The servant was looking for a young woman who could be a partner to his master's son. And for us, such partnership must have that spiritual element at the forefront. Does this proposed life partner share my hunger for God's glory in the church? Or maybe I'm not where I should be spiritually. Maybe right now I shouldn't be looking for a life partner, but I should be actually getting myself sorted out spiritually. Because if I go looking now, I'm going to look for the wrong person. I need to make sure I'm right with God. Remember that one thing to worry about? Just make sure you're right with God. So we need compatibility, we need partnership. Thirdly, we need attraction. Now, this is less controversial. Verse 16, the young woman was very beautiful to behold. Look at verse 65. Who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. She wanted to have maximum impact. No sort of long distance view and then gradually coming into view. No. She wanted to be able to reveal herself to him in dramatic fashion. And verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. And in that love, there is more than just a choice to love, isn't there? There is a desire to love. There is attraction, isn't there? Look at chapter 26, verse 7. The men of the place asked about his wife and said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. He thought his wife was $1 million. He saw his wife coming into the room, and her ankles were enough to get him racing. You know, he seriously had a thing for Rebekah. Now, that attraction is physical, yes, but it is also emotional, and perhaps the emotional chemistry is even more important. Yes, when Adam saw Eve, it was physical. Of course it was physical, but it was also emotional. It was personality to personality. It was heart to heart, as we say. And we might ask, how did the servant know that Isaac and Rebekah would click? How did he know that they would have this chemistry? Well, that is actually a difficult question to answer. I don't really have an answer to that. Perhaps he knew Isaac very well. Perhaps he trusted the providence of God. He certainly did. Perhaps there is an extent to which this attraction can grow or develop. It's a difficult subject. You know, if you listen to popular music, then you'll get one view of how it happens. If you listen to sort of psychologists and philosophers, then they'll have another view of how it happens. It's a big subject, and I can only skate over it here. The important thing to say is that in Scripture, both here and elsewhere, there is attraction. And think about it, God has made it that way, hasn't he? God has made it so that a man and a woman can come together and they can fall in love. It's a very real thing. It's a very personal thing. It's a very individual thing. The way it happens for one isn't the same for others. And we must not make the mistake of saying this is how it is for everyone. But we must recognize it's important that it is there. It's never going to be enough on its own to be the foundation of a lifetime partnership in marriage, but it is a divine gift that brings sparkle and vitality to the relationship. It matters. It's important. If you're thinking of marrying somebody and you just don't really feel much, but you think, hey, he's eligible, you know, he's spiritually compatible, we could work together, that's not enough. Number four, purity. Look at verse 16, chapter 24. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. Her purity is picked out as being extremely important. Now, does this then mean that marriage to anyone who has fallen into sin is forbidden? That as a young Christian person, you would never consider marrying somebody who had fallen into sexual immorality, engaged in premarital sexual relations? Well, that would clearly be nonsense. It does not forbid remarriage in circumstances where there has been a breakdown in marriage, and that also is clear from other scriptures. Don't have time to go into it today, but it is clear, and the reformers understood that, and they were clear on that. So what is this driving at when it says she was pure? Well, what it's driving at is this, that you only want to marry somebody who is going to be pure in the marriage. It's not about the past, it's about the present and the future. Don't marry somebody that you think, oh dear, he's a will-o'-the-wisp. He might be sowing his wild oats after a few years. I mean, look at his record. Think carefully. You see, there is a doctrine of repentance in Scripture, isn't there? And repentance means turning around. If somebody has engaged in things they shouldn't have done before, if somebody has had a checkered history, and we're talking about post-conversion here, obviously, aren't we? Whatever has happened pre-conversion is a different matter. We're talking about a Christian. You would only marry a Christian. So from conversion onwards, whatever sin, whatever sexual sin they've fallen into, and it might be some kind of pornography, or it might be some kind of premarital relationship, who knows what it is. You want to know there has been a full repentance, don't you? You want to know there has been a complete turning away from that. You want to know that they have received full forgiveness from Christ for that. And you want to know that under God they have absolute commitment that that will not happen again, don't you? You've got to have that. Marriage requires an exclusive commitment for life. If there is impurity and fickleness at the start, or a pattern of promiscuity and instability, then really there is no hope at all, is there? When the heat is turned up and the pressure is on, and the new secretary arrives in the office, and you know, and he's with her 40 hours a week, yeah? Then you want to know that there is faithfulness. You want to know that there is purity. You want to know that this man, this woman has character and commitment and will stand by. Temptation will come in 99% of cases. Often the temptations are most intense in the relationships where the emotions are at the highest, because emotions are like a roller coaster, aren't they? And those who often have the most intense love relationship, falling in love, the roller coaster can go down and up and down and up. In these situations, purity is absolutely fundamental. It is a bulwark against temptation. It cannot guarantee victory. That depends on God's grace, but it is a critical foundation. And the final thing in terms of the kind of person to look for is you're looking for somebody who's willing. At the end of the chapter, we read it, didn't we? They are not sure whether Rebecca wants to go straight away or whether she wants to stick around. And so they consult her personally, verse 57, and she says, I will go. So when it comes to choosing a marriage partner, you want to choose somebody who is certain. You don't want anybody with hesitation or uncertainty. Anybody, excuse me, who seems to be hedging their bets or is not sure in any way. Now, that doesn't mean to say there shouldn't be time for reflection. That doesn't mean to say that along the road there can be doubts. But when it comes to the point of making that decision, both parties must be absolutely sure. After all, you're going to have to stand in front of a congregation of witnesses and make an oath before God. And that's what the marriage vows are. They're not actually vows, because a vow is made before God. It's an oath before the people You are making an oath in the presence of God, but before the gathered congregation, that you will love this woman, you will love this man till death parts. Well, you have to be absolutely willing then, don't you, to make that promise before those people. Absolutely willing. So those are the key things then. What kind of person to look for? Somebody who is compatible, that you can have a partnership with, where there is attraction, where there is purity, where there is willingness. Now let's look at our two other points very briefly. Look for the right kind of person. Secondly, look in the right kind of places. Where did Abraham send his servant to look for a wife for his son? Did he send him to a Canaanite brothel or nightclub or public house equivalent? Did he send him to a Canaanite university, institution of learning? Did he send him to a Canaanite town hall or some kind of legal establishment? Did he send him to the Canaanite marketplace? Did he send him into the world to look in the world for a spiritually compatible partner for life? No, he didn't. He said, whatever happens, don't take a wife for my son from amongst them. Go looking amongst my people. This is so important. If you want to find a spiritually compatible person, which is number one on our list, then you must go looking where spiritually compatible people are. Where should Christian young people look for a life partner? Where would you hope to find the kind of person we have just described? In the church. That's where you look. And you might say, well, our church doesn't have anybody eligible. Fine. Go look in other like-minded churches. Go look in other like-minded churches. Talk to the elders of the church and say, look, I'm unashamed to say I am looking for a husband or a wife. And following this series of sermons, you should be congratulated if you are. And you say, look, you know, if I come to church Sunday mornings and Wednesdays, could I be free to go other churches Sunday night? I'm looking for a life partner. What are we going to say? You go to meetings and gatherings where young members of other like-minded churches can be found. You offer yourself during the summer to help at young people's camps. So you're going to be a helper. You're going to be a dorm leader or an officer. And who will you meet? Other dorm leaders, other officers, your age. And they're the spiritually committed ones, aren't they? You put yourself forward for beach mission. And what do you find on the beach in the sunshine or the rain every day? You find other young people committed to Christ on beach mission. You attend a prayer meeting for revival. Which young people are going to be at the regional prayer meeting for revival? The spiritually committed ones. Isn't that what you're looking for? You go to a regional conference with good ministry. There's 100 people there. 20 of them are under the age of 25. What kind of people are they? They're the spiritually committed ones. Go looking. Do you know, when you go to these places or you go to the church, go and look. Nobody thinks twice if a person who wants to move house looks energetically. Oh, are you looking for a house? Oh, I'm very concerned. You seem to be far, far, far too serious about it. I mean, fancy that. You've looked around 3 houses this week. That's outrageous. A real lack of trust in the providence of God. I mean, get yourself sorted out, won't you? We would never say that. And yet a young person is looking for a life partner. Oh, dear me. Oof, lack of trust in God. You know, not resting in God. That's really poor. Unacceptable. Is that right? Nobody is shocked or embarrassed if a person who needs to find a job makes applications, asks around, and generally makes it a matter of public knowledge that he is searching for work. We've already said we need help in looking for a life partner. So why are we all embarrassed and secretive about looking for a life partner? We may go to the right places and sit in the corner quietly, rather like trying to find a new house by looking at the pictures online. It's not going to work. We've got to go looking in the right places. It's obvious, isn't it, really, when you think about it? And finally, thirdly, look under God's providential hand. What comes through perhaps more powerfully than anything else in this chapter is God's providence in bringing Isaac and Rebekah together, isn't it? That is the biggest message of all. God's providence. If you just sat down with a piece of paper, I haven't done this, but if you just sat down with a piece of paper and list the number of circumstances that had to work out for this marriage actually to take place, it's absolutely phenomenal. So many things had to happen in the right order, in the right time, in the right way, for everything to reach where it reached. Do you know there were times in Rebekah and Isaac's marriage when they must have doubted, when they went through troubles? We're going to see this as we study their life. At one point, it really looks like the family's in a state of total disintegration. I mean, it really looks awful. Now, when Jacob is stealing Esau's birthright, and the mum is supporting Jacob and the dad is supporting Esau, it's looking real bad. It's looking a mess. And there must have been times when they wondered to themselves what is going on, and times of difficulty. But they would remember back to the time when God brought them together. And they would say, God was in that. God was in that. That was his providence. He worked it out in the end. Sure, the servant went looking. Sure, Abraham gave the parameters. But at the end of the day, it was God that worked it out. Can I ask you, and this is now applying to everyone and not just to marriage, as we conclude, does God have a purpose for your life? Well, if you're a Christian believer, your answer to that question is yes. God has a purpose for my life. He is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2 verse 13. Isn't he? He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he is working it out in our lives. Next question, is there any danger of God failing to work out that purpose in our lives? Is it possible that he's going to drop the ball? Is it possible that he's going to be, you know, that million-pound striker who gets the ball on his foot and the net's open and he kind of slices it and it goes wide? And all 80,000 of the Man United fans go, oh, again. Is it possible God is going to do that? Is it possible? Is God going to mess it up? Is it that God cannot handle the providence of your life? You know the answer to that. God works all things together for good. To those who love him. To those who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose is to bless you. His purpose is to prepare you for heaven. His purpose is to make your life useful and fruitful. That is God's purpose, and he will work it out. And as we'll sing in a minute, he is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. So even when it's tough, and even when it's hard, and even when you're uncertain, and even when you don't know, and perhaps we might say especially when you believe that it's all going wrong, God is working his purposes out. And as you look for that right kind of person in the right kind of places, will God's sovereign hand guide you through and help you? Can you trust him to lead you in the right way? Will he bless you? Well, what does it say in Proverbs chapter 3? Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So don't worry. Don't worry. He will direct your paths. Does that mean it will always be easy? No, it doesn't. When troubles come in the future, should you doubt God's providence? No, you shouldn't. Remember, at the heart of our faith is a cross and a Father who took his Son to a cross, that through the cross, the greatest victory might be won. Who knows where the Lord will lead you? But it will be for good. And it will be for his glory. Whatever your life circumstance. Whatever your troubles. And you might listen to these sermons and say, look, it's way off the wall. You know, it's just, I'm so far away from that. Yes, but you aren't far away from God. And he will lead you. And he will bless you. Because he is faithful. Amen.